Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Close to the end of our study of this great Gospel, but not quite there yet. We want to turn our attention again to the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a great text, one worthy of the detailed attention we're giving it. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, you remember, as we've studied this text, that there are three history-shaping instructions from Jesus to his followers here. The first instruction was in regard to his authority in the church. That is in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Jesus has all authority everywhere. In other words, his commands are universally and eternally authoritative for the church. We aren't to be devising alternative plans to fit our fancy. His word rules his church. Now, implementing that authority in verse 19, Jesus gave a second instruction, one about his authoritative purpose for the church. Verse 19, he says, "Go," or "as you are going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." Jesus' purpose for his church is wrapped up in that one word, discipleize, or two words in most of our versions, make disciples. Jesus' purpose for his church is not primarily social, political, or inspirational. It is evangelical. We are to be busy as co-workers with God, making unbelievers into public, committed, well-instructed followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as you recall, under Jesus' purpose for the church, we've seen the motive, which was Jesus' authority, the making, how to make disciples as well. We need to teach people the doctrine of Christ, the elevation of Christ, the imitation of Christ, the confession of Christ, and the possible rejection of Christ in them by an unbelieving world. We also spent a whole week on the message of disciple-making. Jesus died, Jesus rose, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus told the apostles to preach that message, and they did with a blessed, predictable, unflagging repetition. They were intelligent tape recorders, nothing more, playing back Jesus' message of death, resurrection, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, having seen then the motive, the making, and the message of disciple-making, in today's study I want us to look at the map of disciple-making. The map. It's found in verse 19. "Go," or "going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." That's the map. Make disciples of all the nations. The map of disciple-making is as big as the globe. It covers all of the continents: Europe, Asia, Oceania, South America, Central America, North America, Africa. And if you could evangelize penguins, it would include Antarctica. We are to take the message of Christ anywhere there are sinners who need to hear it. The map of disciple-making includes all people groups. The word nations in verse 19 doesn't really refer to national political units. It refers to language groups or tribes. The word is ethnos. No, it's ethnic groups. Every people group, every tribe, every language group needs to hear of their great Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the spirit of true Christianity has always been to take the gospel, to take the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection to the nations. True Christianity has always been a disciple-making Christianity. And that true Christianity has always looked at the map of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and prayed that the map would extend further, prayed that the gospel would reach more people. You see, it is a deviant Christianity that is parochial. It is a deviant Christianity that is provincial. Its eyes never lift past the circle of its own immediate influence. True Christianity looks beyond. Its eyes are always on the horizon, the next sinner, the next church plant, the next leader to train. True Christianity will not be satisfied with self-sustaining comfort. True Christianity is summarized in that matchless quote from C.T. Studd. Some people want to live in the sound of chapel bells. I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. You see, self-satisfied, self-feeding, self-pampering Christianity is deviant Christianity. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 that true Christianity, true Christians, always look at the map of their country, the map of their world, and they long that the borders of the kingdom of Christ would extend. Going, therefore, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations. Thankfully, the last 200 years of church history has seen a passion for international missions that's really exceeded only by the early church itself in the book of Acts. Biblical Christianity, which was kind of once the selfish, hoarded possession of Europe and North America, has become an eternal banquet shared by millions on every continent. And this international spread of the gospel from the late 1700s onwards, it was not accidental. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by chance. Can I tell you why it happened? It happened because courageous men and women gave their lives to take the gospel to remote corners of our planet. They looked at the map and they saw where Christianity was not, and they went there. They looked at the map and they saw where Christianity was weak, and they went there. I forget which famous missionary it was who, upon giving his application to the mission board, was asked, "Where would you like to serve?" His reply was, "I don't know, only give me the hardest post you have." That is the indomitable spirit of disciple making. Now, that outburst of world outreach in the 1800s and 1900s happened because churches commissioned men and women. They trained them, they sent them, they supported them, and they prayed for them. It happened because God raised normal Christians, not super Christians, not superheroes. God raised normal Christians like you and me above the level of selfish Christian living. And He made them soldiers, ready to run into the cannon mouths of paganism in a spiritual charge of the Light Brigade. David Livingston, whom the world calls an explorer, but was actually driven by a desire to see Africa evangelized, was one such. At the end of his life, the evident fruit of his vast labors was really only a handful of conversions. But by his efforts, a whole continent of Africa was opened up to the gospel. It amazed me to stand in Lusaka, Zambia last week and think, you know, these people have churches here today. Churches that preach the Word of God. Churches that preach the gospel. They have heard of Jesus Christ because one man, David Livingston, opened this land for the gospel. Now, if you ever read a biography of David Livingston, you'll know that his life was one of extreme suffering and hardship. However, when he addressed students at Cambridge University in 1857, trying to encourage them to become missionaries to Africa, Livingston said this. He said, quote, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather that it is a privilege. Speaking of anxiety and sickness and suffering and danger, everything, let your imagination run wild. What it was like to live in Africa and in the wilderness of Africa in the 1850s, the only white man literally within 2,000-3,000 kilometers. Imagine the anxiety, the sickness, the malaria, the suffering, the dangers from animals and all that. Speaking of all that, at the end of that sermon, Livingston said, I never made a sacrifice. You see, my friends, that is the spirit of true Jesus-commissioned Christianity. That is the spirit. Anything less isn't Christianity. The map is broad, but to go and to preach Christ to hell-bound sinners is no sacrifice. And in the 1800s and the 1900s, you need to read church history. You need to know these things. Thousands of Christians left their home in Europe and America to live out their lives in the remote reaches of places like China, India, Africa, and Indonesia. Speaking of that selfless spirit, P.T. Forsyth said, quote, "There is nothing finer or more pathetic," meaning more moving to me, "than the way in which missionaries unlearn the love of their old home. They die to their native land and they wed their hearts to the people whom they have served and won. So they cannot rest in England, but must return to lay their bones where they spent their hearts for Christ." How vulgar, says Forsyth, the common patriotism seem beside this inverted homesickness. This is the spirit of Christianity. This is it. Your soul is more important than my safety. Your salvation is more important than my security, my comfort, my luxury, or my lust. Now, we perhaps, if we have read some, know the names of the bold but trembling pioneers who gained eternal fame in Christendom for their mission efforts. William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot, and dozens of others. But when we remember those who went, perhaps we should not forget those who sent. For every William Carey in the blazing Indian sun, or every Judson in the steaming jungles of Burma, there was 100 elderly ladies in London somewhere living on a sparrow's rations so that they might give £1 more to the cause. There were 100 merchants who gave their profits, who sold their lands and laid them at the apostles' feet. They were just as much heroes as the Judsons, the Livingstons, the Careys. They practiced what John Piper is fond of calling wartime lifestyles. Many of you are reading his book right now, Don't Waste Your Life. That's good. Don't waste your life. Piper is fond of speaking of that wartime lifestyles. What is meant by that phrase, wartime lifestyle? This is meant. If South Africa were locked in a life and death military struggle with another country, what sacrifices would you make for your country? What would you do? If you couldn't go to the front to fight, you would if you could, but if you couldn't, if you were too young, too old, what would you do? Would you use less electricity? Would you drive less and more slowly to save petrol for the tanks and planes? Would you alter your diet to make sure that the boys at the front had the food that they need to keep fighting? Would you pay higher taxes without complaining? You see, historically, nations have made profound sacrifices to support the soldiers in the trenches. Ephesians 6 says we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a battle, one of far, far greater urgency than somebody invading across the Limpopo. We are in a battle for the eternal souls of men and women. And yet, as Christians, we live as if we were at peace. We are at war, but we live as if we were at peace. The sacrifices the Christians would make without thinking for their country, how often they never think of making them for Christ. We are mesmerized by the ordinary, by the routine of life, by our suburban dream. And we forget to look at the map and to see that millions need Christ. Do you think, for example, wartime lifestyle? Do you think when you go out, say, to eat for the third time this month? Do you stop and think, if I don't go out tonight, that 150 rand that I would spend on myself could, say, for example, buy 15 booklets for African believers who have no other book to read? Do you think of that? Some of you do. Some of you do. You walk around with a map in your head and the spiritual poverty of others in your heart. That's the way it should be. But to be honest, most of us in Western Christianity have been so trained by our self-pampering culture that we just thoughtlessly swallow our meal. We call it fellowship. And we think nothing of the soldiers in the spiritual battle line who have no bullets for their theological rifles. Their clips are empty. Our bellies are full. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the map of disciple making, the map of Africa in my case, I want to sacrifice. I just can't stop it. I want to sacrifice. give you another example. Wartime lifestyle. If you were prepared to spend 200,000 rand on a new car, would you spend 175,000 rand and give the balance to help us plant another church? That's wartime lifestyle. I love what John Piper says to preachers, guys like me, in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He says, don't let them settle down and be comfortable middle-class Americans. Now, as I look around this church, that's something that probably no one here is ever going to have a trouble with. Maybe a few of you, but most of you are never going to be comfortable middle-class Americans. So let's change the quote, okay? Don't let them settle down and be comfortable middle-class South Africans. Call them to a wartime lifestyle and a world missions orientation. Tell them there are three possibilities. They can be goers, senders, or disobedient. Now, this wartime lifestyle is not something extraordinary. You might think as I come and I preach this, you wonder if somebody put jet fuel in me when I was flying to Zambia and back. You might think as I come and preach this morning, oh, this is something extraordinary. This is something really extreme. This is something radical. It's not exceptional. This is not something extraordinary or different. It isn't reserved for the fanatical saintly few. This is just normal Christianity, my friends. We have been deceived by Satan and our lust into thinking that normal Christianity is an affluent, suburban, comfortable lifestyle in which we are the focus of our world, our job, our career, our energy, and our wealth. Fool, said Jesus. Fool, said Jesus to the man in Luke 12 who built bigger barns in which to store his profits. Christianity is not a sanctified pursuit of luxury. It is a call to war. And Jesus gave the call here in Matthew 28:19. As you're going, having gone, wherever you go, make disciples of all the nations. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet this morning, this is motivation. I'm trying to motivate you. Goer, sender, or disobedient, which will you be? Now, let me show you the biblical truth behind my ravings this morning. Jesus said the map of disciple making is all the nations. Let's first consider that in light of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Why don't I turn first to Ezekiel? And consider it in light of the Old Testament, the map of disciple making, then the Gospels, then Acts and the Epistles. In the Old Testament, the map of disciple-making was, in fact, focused on Israel. If you drew a picture of Old Testament missions, Old Testament outreach and evangelism, it would be a map of Israel with arrows pointing in. Arrows pointing from the world in to Israel. For example, notice how God said He would evangelize the nations through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, end of the chapter, verse 27. God is speaking eschatologically, kind of the end of the age, but it gives a good illustration of God's plan for Israel in the Old Testament as well. He says, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. See, in the Old Testament, it was usually God's work with Israel that was to evangelize the nations. They were to look to Israel, they were to see, and they were to repent. Rahab the harlot is a great example of this. In Joshua 2, she said that she had heard all that God had done for Israel, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, and all of that, leading them through the wilderness. And the result of it was that she realized that Yahweh is God in heaven above and at earth beneath. That's conversion. In the same way, Ruth saw true religion in Naomi, her mother-in-law, and said, your God will be my God, and I will go to Israel and live with you. Naaman the leper had to come to Israel in order to learn that Yahweh is God. That's typical Old Testament evangelism. The blessed exception, of course, was Jonah being sent to Nineveh. However, usually the nations were called to come to Israel. Now, when you turn to the Gospels, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. When you come to the Gospels, you find that at first Jesus also limited his message to Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter in any city of the Samaritans." So he's limiting them. "Go only to Israel," he says, "as you preach," verse 6, "but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus initially limited the message of the gospel to Israel, but as his ministry advanced, it became clear that the message of Messiah would have to go far beyond the borders of Israel. Matthew hinted at this all the time in his gospel. Think of some of the examples. The Magi, who came to worship Jesus in Matthew 2, probably came from Persia. In Matthew 8, it was the Gentile centurion who had the greatest faith that Jesus had ever seen. In Matthew 15, Jesus fed the Syrophoenician woman more than the scraps from the table of messianic forgiveness. The centurion, Gentile, in Matthew 27 was the first to meditate on the crucifixion and declare, "This truly was the Son of God." You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, the map of disciple-making doesn't fade to empty white spaces beyond the borders of Israel. In fact, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 at the end of his gospel confirmed that now the map would be drawn a different way. It would be drawn with the arrows pointing out from Israel. It would have arrows pointing out from Israel and Jesus' followers. They would now imitate Jonah and take the message to the nations. This, of course, was a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, the promise to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, Jesus, all the nations of the world would be blessed. John's gospel confirmed the fact that the map was now bigger than just Israel. In John 4, the apostle recorded at great length Jesus' evangelization of the Samaritan woman. That's not accident. He's not just searching around for some material. He's telling you the gospel is pushing beyond the borders. In John 11, John recorded that there were certain Greeks who came and begged to see Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, you see Luke's version of the Great Commission. An event that took place a couple of weeks before the events of Matthew 28 and that Great Commission. Luke records it this way. Jesus here makes another comment about the map of disciple-making, verse 44. "Now he said to them," Jesus speaking, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" The message is Christ and his word. The map is all the nations, and the power is God's Spirit. Verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We know from Acts 1 that that is the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, this small band of men was faithful to Christ's commission. They were faithful. Let me point out something else to you, though, as we turn to the book of Acts. As you read the book of Acts, you discover that there were two kinds of participants in expanding the map of disciple-making. Two kinds of participants. You had on one hand the sent, we'll call them, and on the other hand, the scattered. The sent were those who were official missionaries of the early church. They were the official missionaries, the officially sent ones. They were the leaders, the preachers, the shepherds, the evangelists, the missionaries sent out by the church to preach Christ, plant churches, and strengthen churches. Philip the evangelist was probably one of these. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7 concludes with the stoning of Stephen. Saul, it says, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some were scattered, but jump down to verse 4 now. It says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. But now it picks up the story of Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. I would suggest to you that Philip was not really one of the scattered, but was more one of the officially sent messengers, missionaries. And that's because in Acts 21, verse 8, he is called the evangelist. That was a title, an office in the church. He is one specifically charged with this task. And so Philip started the church in Samaria as a sent evangelist. He also started the church in Ethiopia, a church that remained very strong for hundreds of years. It was that church that Philip started through the salvation of the eunuch at the end of chapter 8. Peter was another officially sent missionary of the church. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, verse 32. Now, Peter was traveling through all those regions. Why was he traveling? Just doing a little sightseeing, a little vacation. Not likely. He's sent. He is sent by the church to preach the gospel, and it says he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. Therefore, he found a man named Ananias, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Ananias, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Peter was an evangelist sent by the church to plant churches. Acts 10 tells us that God had to prod Peter a little bit to get him to cross cultural lines in order to preach the gospel. But when Peter did, the map of Christianity expanded to include Cornelius' household and friends. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, you've got the sense then in Acts 8 and Acts 9 and Acts 10. They're the official missionaries, but I want to show you something else just as important. It wasn't just the pastors and the preachers and the officially recognized evangelists that made disciples of the nations. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, now it picks up those who were scattered, mentioned in Acts 8. It picks up the scattered. Here is their story. It says, so then, Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believing turned to the Lord. There is no indication in the text that these men were officially sent missionaries of the Jerusalem church. In fact, the way they're introduced as the scattered suggests that they were not. They were just Christians who had been run out of Jerusalem because of their faith. They have to live somewhere, and so they moved to Antioch. They weren't sent, they were scattered. And when they moved to Antioch, which is up the coast from Judea, they went on doing just what they had done in Jerusalem. They kept telling their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers that Jesus died, Jesus rose, and that they could repent for the forgiveness of their sins. When Grace Community Church in Los Angeles sent me here 10 years ago, I was a sent missionary. When you approved me to go to a place like Zambia last week, well, when I go and preach there, I am a sent missionary from Grace Community Church. But you know what? You are just as much a missionary to all the nations as I am. You might not be a sent missionary, but you might be a scattered one. You might be the scattered type rather than the sent, but Acts 11 says that you can do the same thing that I do. As God scatters you like seed across the city of Pretoria or Johannesburg, as God scatters you in your family, as He scatters you in your office, as He scatters you all of wherever you are as you are going, in the terminology of Jesus, you are a missionary. You are a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is your job to fill in the white spaces of the map of Christ's kingdom. Wherever you are on that map, it's your job. Now, the missionary to all the nations kind of spirit of these believers in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch was unquestionable. These scattered unofficial missionaries became the backbone of the church of Antioch, and they were the church then that fired a missionary bullet named Paul into the hardened heart of the Roman Empire. Acts chapter 13. It says, there now were in Antioch in the church. Well, that is the church started by these scattered kind of believers. Just faithful, regular, ordinary, normal believers doing what they do. They preach Christ. God started a church, and it says there was in that church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them out, official missionaries, to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who had never heard. I love maps. Kind of goes with that love for history that you know I have. I love maps, and you know, I love turning to the back of my Bible and seeing the map at the back there. And I love looking through that and tracing with my finger the course of the gospel as it expanded, as it went out, rushing like a tidal wave across the Roman Empire. I love doing that. Philip took the gospel to Samaria and through the eunuch to Ethiopia. Peter preached in Palestine. The scattered started a church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, they went to Asia Minor. Later, Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, later, they went to Macedonia and to Greece. Somebody went to Rome. We don't even know who it was. But in 58 AD, when Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church, there indeed was a church there to receive it. Tradition tells us that the Apostle Thomas buried his doubts and in belief went to India. Epaphras went to Colossae, according to Colossians. Titus preached in Crete and Dalmatia. John sent out itinerant preachers all over Asia Minor, according to 2 John and 3 John. Paul's words in Romans 15 sum it up so well. Romans chapter 15. Paul writes to the Romans. He's eager to continue on to visit them in Rome, but he wants to go to Spain. He hasn't preached the gospel there yet, and so he wants to do it. He wants to extend the map, expand the influence, draw more to Christ, and expand God's glory. He says this in Romans 15, verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in power of signs and wonders and power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, that's modern-day Yugoslavia, that area, the Balkans, from Jerusalem all the way as far as the Balkans, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Whether it was evangelizing the lost or teaching the saved or building up weak churches all over the Mediterranean world, the church, be it Paul or anyone else, they were always busy. They were always busy expanding the map of Christ's kingdom to include Matthew 28:19, all the nations. Historically, the darkest era of church history, the darkest eras are those times when the church was self-focused. When the church was worried about self-sustaining, when the church was worried about self-perpetuation, when the church was building grand cathedrals but not preaching the gospel, it took the Reformation to bring light again to the dark. For example, many have called John Wycliffe the morning star of the Reformation. He lived in England in the 1300s. One of the things he did, besides translating the Bible into English for the first time, one of the things that Wycliffe did is sent out poor priests, they were called, traveling preachers all over England, preaching the true gospel for the first time in hundreds of years in that land. Because of them, there was a people there for the Puritans to preach a true message to and get saved. We don't usually think of Martin Luther as a missionary, but when he translated the Bible into German, a whole nation was evangelized almost overnight. Because they went and they bought the Bible and they said, what does it say? And for the first time, they read the truth of the Word of God, they repented and were saved. You know, the map has continued to expand. It just continues through the history of Christianity. I could spend hours laying it out for you this morning. Henry Martin went to Persia. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. Hudson Taylor pried open China with a pry bar. Livingston did the same in Africa. Robert Moffat, he was here even before Livingston in the early 1800s. William Carey went to India in 1793 and by the time of his death translated all or part of the Bible into 35 different languages. And behind those heroic goers, there were a host of equally heroic senders, weren't there? Their labor at home was just as sacrificial, just as giving, just as sacrificing as the labors of those who went. Now, what I want you to understand this morning is that this sacrificial going and this sacrificial sending is normal Christianity. It's not something you read about in books. It's something that you do. You're all familiar with that great quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador who was killed by the Alca Indians, the tribe that he was trying to reach. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What are you holding on to? What are you keeping that's a death you will give away? Give up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose, the treasures of heaven. That's normal Christianity. But Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries who were killed on the riverbank there, I've been flown over that river in a plane. What they did was normal. It wasn't exceptional. Livingston, in the midst of living one of the hardest lives a man has ever lived, said, I never made a sacrifice. That's normal Christianity. Abnormal, deviant Christianity is self-focused, self-sustaining, suburban Christianity. It is tame, overfed, middle-class, comfortable Christianity. Call them to wartime lifestyles and a world missions orientation. That's normal Christianity. In the words of Jesus, as you are going, wherever you are going, all the time that you are going, make disciples of all the nations. So, we can have a little, we'll call it family time this morning. Just to think about what God has done through us and God might do through us. As we look at the map of disciple making here this morning in our little church, the question is, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are we doing as a church? Well, and the answer for many of you as individuals is much. And the answer for us as a church is really actually a lot. God has been phenomenally gracious in what He's allowed us to do here at Grace Fellowship. We're this little tiny church in a school hall, but by God's grace, we've planted two other churches. There are people, do you understand? There are people in the city of Sasselburg this morning who in the human scheme of things would not be saved, would be going to hell if you hadn't supported Tony and sending him there. This week I received a fax from a woman in Davieton. She wrote, from the day we met Pastor Robert Mathabo, as you know, we support Robert in a church plant there. From the day we met Pastor Robert Mathabo, our lives changed. It is as if he is the angel of light from heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm happy to give to support his salary another month. Angel of light from heaven. Regarding the booklets that she's received from the batches of booklets that our church has sent to Robert to give away as he does evangelism, this woman wrote, "After reading these booklets, it seems as if the veil is lifted from us. It is like we have been blindfolded from the issues of God. We were waiting for this moment for years." In seminary, we had a rule: skip a meal and buy a book. Books are a little more expensive these days, and so it's more like skip a week of meals and buy a book. But you know what? At our prices, those books we have there on the back table, at our prices back there, you can skip a meal and you can buy a dozen books for someone who otherwise would be reading the Watchtower tracts, because that's all they have. False teachers always have money, don't they? The false teacher is always willing to sin, always willing to go, always willing to do stuff. I met people in Zambia this week. I asked them, "What do you have to read?" And they told me just that. "Oh, Watchtower tracts, Jehovah's Witness." Skip a meal. Buy a dozen books for someone who otherwise would have nothing to read. I came back from Zambia this week with orders for 550 booklets for pastors. Actually, they asked for several thousand. We'll start with a little smaller number. Someone else sold another 50 of them in Botswana last week. They left 80 behind for someone to sell. See, church planting and those little booklets, those are two ways that our church makes public, committed, well-instructed followers of Jesus Christ in Africa. Besides that, we run a shepherd's conference that strengthens hundreds of churches every year all over our land. More than that, you, the scattered, you are evangelizing your friends and your family every week. You're doing that. If you're not, you need to. You're doing that, and that is how we make disciples. That is how we do what Jesus said: take the truth to all the nations. Some of you are teaching Bible studies, not just in our church, but in others as well. You're discipling people in this church. That is great. I look at it all and I'm amazed. I'm just astounded at what God has allowed us to do. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but what has God allowed us as a church to do? And it's all by grace. It's all to God's glory. It's all for Christ, and it's not enough. It's not enough. We can do more. A church at war could do more. Someone will say, "Oh, but we're a small church. We meet here in this little school hall. What can we do? We're doing all we can do, Pastor." I love the way that Spurgeon answered that. He said this once: "I will do as much as I can do," says one. Any fool can do that. "He that believes in Christ does what he cannot do, attempts the impossible and performs it." In the words of Philip Brooks, another great preacher, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to the task." As you can tell this morning, I think this is not my usual kind of sermon. I usually give a lot more information, a lot more explaining of the text, and that's the way it should be. But once in a while, we need motivation, don't we? Once in a while, we need a challenge. We need someone to tell us that the Bible actually means what it says. And when the Bible says we're in a spiritual war, we can't live like we're on a picnic. When Jesus says, "Make disciples of all the nations," we can't keep it to ourselves. Last time I checked the map, we were in Africa. You know, there are a lot of bigger churches all over the world with a lot more resources, a lot more people, but this is our continent. It's our part of the map. It's our part of Jesus' command, "Make disciples of all the nations." There are millions in our continent who have no truth. And how can you be a disciple? How can you be a public, committed, well-instructed follower of Jesus Christ without truth? It's our job to get it to them. You and me together. It's our job. This church, getting them truth is our part in the battle. It's where we're at on the battle line. If we don't do it, who will? I'd like to see this church be a tap that floods Africa with truth. Here's the challenge. Are you willing to live a wartime lifestyle so that we can do more as a church? Are you? Are you willing to be a normal Christian? I'm going to do what I can. You know me, I'll probably kill myself trying. But it's not enough. You see, we can't be a pastor-driven church. Isn't it enough just to send me off? It isn't enough to have me preach here or there. You have to be a part of it too. It is the church. But if we take all of us together, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, if we take us, you know what? God can do great work. If God gives us another 30 or 40 years of ministry here at Grace Fellowship, all of us together, I would like Grace Fellowship to be known all over this continent as the church whose mission is truth for Africa. We need to preach the gospel. We need to teach truth. We need to train pastors. We need to do these things, not just to sustain our little church, but because we have our eyes on Jesus' map, all the nations. You know where that starts? It starts right now here. It doesn't start with grand schemes and grand plans. It starts with you serving in the church today. It starts with you being here to put out chairs and move stuff so we can meet in this school hall. It starts with the music team leading with excellence so that we can worship. It starts with our elders being committed to prayer and studying the Word and teaching and loving you as people and shepherding you. It starts with our deacons loving and shepherding. It starts with the people that stand there at the back and greet you as they come in, with the ushers. It starts with those who lead Bible studies, who teach Sunday school. If we are not faithful today, then all this means nothing. God won't let us reach a continent. We need to start right here. We need to be faithful. We need to sacrifice, and we need to give, and we need to get off of our selfishness and get on to serving Christ. Some of us need to repent and say, I've done nothing for Christ. I'm going to stand before Him and my hands will be empty. Nothing to offer, nothing to show for all those years that I followed Him. I can show Him bigger barns, but I can show Him no treasure in heaven. We need to serve here in our church today with faithfulness and excellence. See, I need to preach the best sermons I can preach today. Not be worried about running off all over the continent and doing this or that or going here or there or preaching. If I don't preach well today, then it means nothing. It's the same for you. If we do our work here in this church with excellence, God will give us opportunity to reach a continent. It's a task beyond our powers. I like those kind of jobs. It's a task beyond our powers. That means God will have to step in and take a swing, won't He? But let's not pray for an easier task, my friends. Let's pray to be stronger men. Let's pray to be stronger women. Normal Christians who live at war, not peace. Normal Christians who pour out their lifeblood in the service of Christ and others and say at the end of it all, I never made a sacrifice. Today, what I want you to do, my friends, is I want you to leave behind abnormal Christianity. I want you to leave behind that abnormal Christianity that you and I have been living, and I want us to go to war together. And I want to make this church a tap that God can turn on truth that flows out of us, that floods this continent. Floods our country, floods our city, and takes the truth to many who otherwise would never hear. I want us to be a church that makes disciples. Disciples of all the nations. Let's pray for strength. Lord, some are wondering today if they should send me away to preach somewhere else. If I come back and say things like this, but my heart is full of the many that I saw this past couple of weeks in another country. Many strong and wonderful believers there, but so many, millions, to see that falling down dirty, filthy flats and tenement houses. To see the poverty and the sickness that is Africa, Lord. To see that and realize that I've not done enough. That we have not done enough. How could we hold back? Lord, I pray that you would use this moment, this sermon, your word, to challenge our hearts this morning, that we as a church and as individuals in this church would never be the same. That we would tire of wasting our life on luxury and middle-class comfort, and that we would live as it were wartime lifestyles, ready to sacrifice, ready to go if that is the call, ready to send, ready to give so that we might reach others for Christ. Lord, we have been faithless warriors. We have been faltering. We have been soldiers who have run away to hide. Lord, put us in the battle line and throw us into the mouths of the cannons, we pray. Use us to your glory. Use us to the spread of the gospel. Use this church, I pray, in Jesus' name.